For the rest of you, I'm curious. Have you ever been close to someone and then, for one reason or another, not? There's a particular ache, I think, that sits in the heart when someone you once shared life with is no longer around. And depending on the situation, the hurt of that loss might not always be the worst part of it. Sometimes the disorientation and confusion of it is even worse. It's obvious that something has changed, something has shifted between you and your friend, but you can't quite name what it is. And if you've ever been in a situation like this, if you've ever experienced the loss of closeness with a friend, then maybe you have some idea of what Job is going through. After losing all that he has, children, wealth, possessions, livelihood, health, Job, in his innocent suffering, is left wondering, what just happened? Now, all those things are meaningful and important in and of themselves, yes, but more than that, they have served as anchor points in his friendship with God. So the sudden and overwhelming loss of all that Job held dear, it was as if God himself had forsaken the friendship. For some inexplicable reason, God is ghosting Job. And Job is desperately searching for some scrap of understanding. Did he do something wrong? Is he being punished for some secret sin? Did God get tired of him and decide to abandon him? I imagine that these are the kinds of things going through Job's mind during this week of silence that we heard about last week. He's systematically racking his brain with every scenario he can think of in an attempt to pinpoint the nature of the rift. But nothing comes to him. Nothing except a steadily growing agony. And finally, he can't take it anymore. He's had enough. He has to voice his feelings or they are going to eat him alive. It's time for Job to speak. Stand with me for the reading of God's word and let's hear what he has to say. From Job chapter 3. After this, the 7 days and seven nights of silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' that let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it or light shine on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds settle upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Yes, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry be heard in it. Let those who curse it, who curse the sea, those who are skilled to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. May it not see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the door of my mother's wombs and hide trouble from my eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So here we have Job's festering agony explode in a tirade of despair that could startle the heavens. Now, on first glance, it almost seems like the divine accuser, the prosecuting attorney we talked about a few weeks ago from chapters 1 and 2, has won his wager against God. You'll remember that twice we heard him say to God, "Stretch out your hand against Job and he will curse you to your face." And indeed, that's the language used here in chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. Only it's not God that he curses, but his own existence. And that's a significant detail. See, cursing God, that would be to break off the relationship completely. Cursing God would be to walk away from his friend for good. And that's not what Job wants. It's not what he's after. He doesn't want to lose God. He wants to be connected with him. He wants his friend back. He wants to understand what happened to their relationship to bring them to this point. Job will curse everything else, but never God. Instead, Job does something even more courageous. He leans into a friendship that he's not sure is even still there, and he does what friends do with one another. Job speaks honestly. Of course, honesty in this instance demands a curse. Anything less would be inhuman. It would be insincere and untrue. Now is not the time for a sermon or a psalm extolling God's greatness. That kind of sanitized spirituality is worthless here. And Job refuses to play pious if that means he has to whitewash over his broken heart with polite religious language. Job has been friends with God for a long time, long enough to know that honest lament and furious grief spoken to God does not signal a loss of faith, but it serves as one of its deepest expressions. Now, I know we've spoken about this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves that our Christian faith does not require us to always feel good about everything, as if God is looking for us to perform our holiness regardless of what life throws at us. The scriptures here and elsewhere are clear that being friends with God creates space for us to arrive broken into that relationship. And like Job, simply open our mouths. If what comes out is a curse, then so be it, as long as it's an honest curse and one that restrains from cursing God. Because to intensely lament one's suffering, that's not a lack of faith. It's an acknowledgement of the limits of our human understanding. It's the way we grieve the weight of evil in the world. It's our longing for an ultimate redemption that seems far too slow in coming. And since Job is showing us how, it's worth asking, are we that honest in our prayers? Or do we only say what we think we should say? Because Job is honest about feeling abandoned by God, so much so that it has him wishing he'd never been born. Do you hear that language? Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said a male is conceived, let that day be darkness. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. This is the language of despair sharpened to a fine point and aimed directly at God. Yet in all of it, Job's uncompromising cry of hopelessness is still articulated within that relationship, not outside of it. Job's curse, yes, it's brutal and unrelenting, and undoubtedly, it hits God where it hurts, but Job also trusts that God is big enough and capable enough and loving enough to receive all that he has to say. In so doing, Job shows us a crucial mark of true friendship. He speaks honestly, and that's what friends do with one another. Clearly, though, that kind of depth and degree of honesty is startling and uncomfortable to hear, especially for the three friends who have been sitting with him the past week. So just after Job finishes speaking, one of them, Eliphaz, he can stay silent no longer. I want you to hear again the reading of God's word from Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? Yet who can keep from speaking? See, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have supported those who were stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways your hope? I mean, think now, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's clear that Job has touched a nerve here. See, Eliphaz says outright to him, "Who can stay silent when you have just said such scandalous things?" He then goes on to position himself as the one on whom it falls to bring the hard truth to Job. And in some ways, it's pretty convincing, really, because Eliphaz, he's not wrong about everything. There is some truth to what he says. For instance, there are certainly places in the Bible that talk about God blessing those who are obedient to him and bringing destruction on those who are disobedient. Maybe that's even how Job has understood God up to this point. But now we're in a situation that where that kind of theology of retribution doesn't fit. We've been told repeatedly that Job is blameless and upright, that God is pleased with and proud of Job. Clearly, we're no longer in the territory of easy categories that have typically defined Israel's relationship with God. Now we have to wrestle with, what do we do when the righteous suffer at the hand of God? What are we to make of that mystery? Because Job knows he's innocent. Eliphaz, on the other hand, he's skeptical about that. His words here imply that the innocent don't suffer. So if they're suffering, Job must have done something wrong. He's hiding sin somewhere, living a double life, perhaps, able to fool everyone, but not able to fool God. For if God was pleased with Job, he would not be undergoing such anguish. Eliphaz, along with Job's other friends, will insist on this black and white understanding of the situation throughout the book, to Job's increasing frustration and anger, understandably. And rightly so, they are not listening to him when he says that he hasn't done anything wrong. He may not know what his suffering is all about, but he knows that this old model of do good and you get rewarded and do evil and you get punished, that doesn't fit here. It's too simplistic. And in the end, it's just untrue. And so Eliphaz fails to do what true friends do, which is to resist easy answers to complex situations. When he says to Job in verse 6, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" What he means is, if Job truly feared and respected God, he'd have no reason to despair. He would be settled and at peace because his integrity would not condemn him. Despair in Eliphaz's eyes is a failure of faith, and suffering implies guilt. Yet the danger in Eliphaz's tidy doctrine there is that there's enough truth in it to sound wise, but also enough cruelty to break a man already broken. Eliphaz cannot see, or he refuses to believe, that Job's situation isn't as easy as black and white. All of which, I think, ought to be a lesson to us, because we share the complex world of Job. If we're the kind of people who are too quickly unsettled by the various shades of gray that often define our lives of faith, we'll default to something more comfortable, something that we can grasp more easily. And while that's a very human and maybe very understandable response to the complexities of life, it's rarely the most faithful one to the reality of the mystery of God. Isaiah 55 tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord." So that if we, as the people of God, want to be good friends to those who are struggling through life's trials, let us learn from Eliphaz not to be too quick to reach for resolutions and judgments that only place heavier burdens on those who are already afflicted. Too often we do that just so that we might bring some comfort to our own discomfort at the mysteries we don't fully grasp ourselves. And this too, resisting easy answers to complex situations, this is what friends do for one another. However, maybe the most important thing, the most foundational thing friends do is talk to one another, not just about one another. And no friendship is real that only ever speaks of and never to. It seems obvious when we talk about this in our human relationships. I can know a lot about George Clooney. I can watch his movies. I can listen to his interviews and glean what he likes and what he doesn't. I can even have opinions on what he thinks and how he's living his life. That doesn't make me his friend. If for some reason that doesn't always translate to our encounter with God. In fact, it's rather tempting for us to come to church, read the Bible, maybe even study some theology, and then convince ourselves that there's something real there. But all that does is equip us to say something about God. It's not until we turn our attention to God, till we meet with him in prayer and respond with obedience in our actions, that we can actually say that we're God's friend. But that idea never does quite click for Job's three companions. In fact, compare what we just heard from Eliphaz, where he waxes eloquent about what God is like, with our final passage this morning that comes from the mouth of Job. In chapter 7, Job says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than this body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are a breath. What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, visit them every morning, test them every moment? Will you not look away from me for a while? Will you not let me alone till I can swallow my spittle? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you notice all that "you" language there? I mean, it's raw. It's honest, it doesn't let God off the hook, but all of it is directed at him. And if we are to peek ahead to the end of the book and listen to God's response to both Job and Job's friends, it's this very thing that God commends in Job and condemns in Job's friends. Job speaks to God. But Job's friends not once speak to God on Job's behalf. For all their wisdom, for all that they may have said that is true and good and right about God, they lack the relationship. They lack the friendship with God that Job will continually place at the center of his struggles. And they are, in this regard, useless theologians. For all theology is useless, that only ever talks about God without actually talking to him. And we'll see this in the weeks to come. Job will appeal to God again and again, sometimes with words that are true, sometimes with words that are scandalous and shocking, sometimes with words that he'll immediately take back, but always with speech directed heavenward. Even though, for all he knows, heaven has become hollow. And it's admirable, really, this dogged persistence to Job's faith, his unwavering appeal to he and God's friendship. But we could almost forget that Job has lost his family and his wealth and his health, but he never talks about those things. That's not what he focuses on. His concern from beginning to end is God and his life with God. That's what's at stake for Job more than anything else. And it makes me wonder if that's what I would be most concerned about, had what happened to Job happened to me. And that's convicting. I admit there's definitely room in my life for growth when it comes to my friendship with God. Maybe that's an occupational hazard. I spend a lot of time talking about God. And if I'm not intentional, I can spend more time talking about him than to him. But what Job models for us, even in the depths of his agony, is a determination to hold on to this friendship, no matter the cost. Because, beloved church, this is the essence of Job's wisdom. He's not musing on abstract concepts about the nature of good and evil or the problem of undeserved suffering. The core of the matter is that Job is grappling with what seems to him like the loss of his friend, with the God whose nearness has for his whole life been tangible, but now is suddenly and inexplicably gone. And as Job cries out in desperate longing for his friend, the answer he cannot yet hear is Jesus. The deepest questions that we as humans must contend with, be it suffering or death or a life of meaning, these God, our friend, definitively answers, not with philosophical argument or a set of propositions or a formula for a better life, but with his own life in the person of Jesus. So Job, from the depth of his abandonment, curses and cries out, "Where are you, God? Where are you, my friend?" And for all the times that is the question on our lips, it's Jesus' voice that we hear call back to us. "Here I am. I'm right here with you, taking on your suffering," because that's what friends do. Let's pray together. God, our friend, we turn our gaze, our voices, our attention to you in this moment to ask your help. Help us to do as friends do when it comes to you. Grant us the courage to speak honestly, no matter how ugly or how dark the reality of our hearts may be. Grant us the faith to see through the fear that keeps us grasping for tidy, easy certainties. And grant that we might never trade one word to you for any thousands about you. In the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, we pray this. Amen.